You know, ships that go to sea now have all sorts of navigational equipment. They have sonar and radar and GPS systems and microwave ovens and Twitter. I don't know what that has to do with it. But they have all sorts of electronic gizmos. But for centuries, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of men went down to the sea in ships armed only basically with a sextant, the stars, a navigator, and a lookout. Other than the sextant and the navigator, the most important piece of equipment on any old sailing ship was that man, that lookout, that guy who would sit in that little crow's nest at the top of the highest mast. And thankfully, they switched out that man about every 3 hours because of eye strain. But as you might realize or you might understand, that lookout had one responsibility. He was to scan the horizon 360 degrees and report periodically on changes in weather, changes in the sea, unexpected sandbars, rocks that came up out of the ocean, because apparently there are rocks that just come up out of the ocean in places, approaching ships. Every 15 minutes, that lookout would have to call down to the ship below, to the navigator, to the captain, who was ever at the helm, what the conditions were. And the most welcome announcement, the most welcome report he could ever make was the shortest one. It was simply smooth sailing. When sailors heard the term smooth sailing, nobody ever looked up at the crow's nest and said, "What do you mean, smooth sailing? Tell us what smooth sailing means." It meant smooth sailing. It didn't mean there were no clouds in the sky. It just meant there were no storm clouds. It didn't mean the sea was glass. It simply meant that there were no waves that were serious enough to pose a threat to the ship. It didn't mean drop anchor. In times of smooth sailing, you make good progress. No, smooth sailing, those were welcome words, and you can imagine for a ship that had just gone through a period of rough weather or had been fleeing from another ship, those were probably the greatest words apart from "I think I see a mermaid" that a sailor would hope to have. There, unexpected. Bang, see how I flipped that? Yeah. That an old sailor would hope to hear. As we rejoin Christian, he is crawling out of the valley. As Rich took us through the valleys of humiliation and the shadow of death and past the mouth of hell. Interestingly enough, one commentator said that one of those was the site for the future Euro Disney. I'm not sure that was true, but I think I'm going to give that some credibility. But as he crawls out, he is about to enter a time of smooth sailing. Not that everything's going to be perfect, but that there will be no great impediments, no great pitfalls in his path. Oh, he'll still run into difficulty, but not such that will just seem to almost threaten his life or his travel along the path. And you know something? If you look at your life, if I look at my life, most of our lives, by the grace of God, consist of smooth sailing. Not that they're perfect, but that they're not in constant upheaval. It's true, like Christians, sometimes we hit the valley of humiliation and we get through that, and we hit the valley of the shadow of death, and we get through that, and we have the mouth of hell, and it seems like some things just come back to back to back, but most of our lives are spent in smooth sailing. And when we hit those lives, or we hit those points in our lives, it's important that we keep moving, that we make progress. Today, for the first time, Christian meets another true pilgrim. To this point, the path has been surprisingly well populated, but it's not been populated by true pilgrims. It's been populated by people who have tried to distract Pilgrim from his track. As we go through lives, think of all the people we meet in our lives. Think of the people we meet in our neighborhoods, the people we meet in our jobs, the people we meet at school, the people we just meet out in public. Very few of those people are Christians, very few are true pilgrims. And when we join together, when we meet true pilgrims, when we meet our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, it's important that we appreciate them, because we are a decreasing minority in this world. So today, we join Pilgrim as he catches up with Faithful. Now, as Christian bids a fond farewell to life in the valley, he encounters a little act of enabling grace. He comes across a little overlook, a little rise in the path. We know it's an act of enabling grace because it's something that has been created by God. It's for the use of true pilgrims, and it's to enable them to proceed on their trek. It's an act of enabling grace. Now, from this vantage point, Christian sees who? Faithful. that person that Christian has been pursuing ever since he left the Palace Beautiful. You know, it's interesting that as we'll see today, while Faithful and Christian both started from the same point, the same position in life, Christian had no idea who this man was until now. In the Palace Beautiful, for the first time in his journey, Christian has experienced fellowship with a believer. You know, between the City of Destruction and the Palace Beautiful, Christian had really been a rather solitary traveler, hadn't he? I mean, you think of the people he's encountered, even those people who have walked with him for a while, like Pliable, have soon fallen away. He really hasn't had any fellowship, any time where he can sit down and have one-on-one fellowship with true believers. In the Palace Beautiful, for the first time, Christian experiences that. And he's hungry for more. You know, our lives as Christians are not meant to be solitary lives. As we go through our lives, we are not meant to just say, just suck it up and say, you know, it's me and God. You know, it's me, that's all I need. I just need me and God, me and my Bible and God. Or if we go back to Steve Martin, me and this lamp. Me and this chair and this lamp. Okay, yeah. A few of you remember the movie. Yeah, that's not the way we're to live our lives. Our lives are not meant to be solitary. That's why we're told don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together. You know, there is a strength that is gathered from fellowship. Communal worship gives fellowship. It provides a venue for that fellowship. And Christian has experienced that. And I think when a believer experiences that fellowship for the first time, a light goes off. It's just like if you've attended churches that have not preached the gospel well, that have not done a good job at expositing a passage of Scripture, and all of a sudden you sit down and you hear someone open the Word of God and lay it out in a thoughtful, insightful, correct manner. Don't you respond to that? Isn't it like a light goes off? And you think, yeah, this is what I'm looking for. This is what I've been searching for. Well, the same thing's true with fellowship. You know, we are meant to fellowship with one another. And we can go for a long time without experiencing that fellowship, and we're just kind of making our way through this life. But when we experience it, we recognize it, and we desire it. We desire it. You know, as we track Christian, it's important to note our boy's growing up. In the past, he's received good advice. We see with Faithful, he gives it. In the past, he has been assisted. We see with Faithful, to some extent, he gives it. The ability to live out spiritual truths we've already learned is a great indicator of continuing spiritual maturity in our lives. You know, so often people, I've heard people talk about, well, you know, I don't know how to measure how I'm doing as a Christian. And, you know, that can tend to legalism, to lead us to legalism when we try to quantify our spirituality. You know, one good way to see if we're progressing spiritually is to look at our lives and say, okay, what spiritual truths do I see being lived out in my life in an increasing manner day to day? That's not bad. You don't have to ask somebody else, hey, what spiritual truths do you see being lived out in my life? You might not like the answer. Just take a good, honest look at yourself and say, okay, you know, I know myself. Not as well as God knows me, but what spiritual truths? Is there a progressive sanctification and a lessening of sin in my life? Now, as we'll see, while the experiences of Christian and Faithful are similar, they have some differences in their track. Where did they both begin? They both began at the same place. Where did Pilgrim begin? City of Destruction. So that must mean Faithful started at the City of Destruction. How many paths have they taken to get to this point? One. There is only one straight and narrow path. How many gates did they both enter? One. So, you know, we know they encountered some of the same people. We know at the gate they would have encountered the gatekeeper. So they're on the same path. They start at the same place. They go through the same gate. They're on the same path. So there are some similarities. But they have met, as we'll see, some really different characters on the path. They haven't just clicked off the same characters as Faithful and Pilgrim discuss, as Faithful and Christian discuss. Over the next few weeks, we'll see that the people that Faithful ran into, you know, most of them are people that Christian never bothered with or that Christian never encountered. It's important to remember that Faithful, as Bunyan presents him, is less spiritually mature than Christian. So the events, the people, the temptations that faithful encounters are those that tend to appeal to what Bunyan considered the baser temptations of the flesh. So keep in mind as we listen to Faithful's account, this is Bunyan's opinion of people who are troubled with baser things of the flesh. Now, Faithful is less proud, less arrogant than Christian. So while he struggles with baser fleshly temptations, he's not so consumed with his own guilt, his own inability to forgive himself. So what does he never talk about? He never talks about the backpack. When he got to the Slough of Despondence, he didn't take a dip in the slough. He walked around it. He didn't struggle with some of the same issues that Christian did. Bunyan's making a fundamental point. As believers, how many natures do we have? A believer has a new nature. And that nature is my new nature the same or different than your new nature? It's the same. That's right. I heard somebody say the same. And somebody said, I don't know. And somebody said, does this get out at 10:30 or 10:45? Gets out when I pray. We all share the same nature. There is one nature that you and I share. And that is a nature that is identical in each one of us. We have that new nature at the point of redemption. But Bunyan is pointing out that while we all share that same nature, we all have different characters. And we will be, as we go through our lives, as we walk this straight and narrow path, we will encounter temptation that is really meant to be consistent with our character. It's like James says in James 1:14. He says, we sin when we are drawn away by our own what? Our own lusts. Yeah, not by somebody else's lusts, but by our own lusts. And so while we all share the same nature, we do have different characters. So in the Valley of Humiliation, as we'll see, Faithful doesn't have to do battle with Apollyon, but he does have to deal with the more base temptations of discontent and shame. Remember, Christian is Bunyan's counterpart. That's allegorically, Christian is Bunyan. And through Christian, Bunyan explains his own struggles. And Bunyan wrote very candidly that pride was one of his big problems. Even in prison for those 12 years, Bunyan was a proud man. Bunyan said he struggled daily. Sometimes he was proud that he was in prison. He was proud that he was suffering. And he would struggle with that. And so we see that pride reflected through Christian. So the temptations confronted by Faithful in Bunyan's eyes are temptations that are common to other believers. Same path, same landmark, different experiences. Why is it important that you and I remember that truth as we go through our lives? Why is it important that we remember that even though we share the same nature, there are different characteristics and different flaws at work in each other? What do we tend to judge others by or evaluate others by? By what? Ourselves and common experiences. So when we talk to other believers, it's a tendency that we want to hear that, you know something, they've gone through the same thing that we've gone through. They've experienced the same struggles. They've had the same problems, and they've overcome the same issues in their lives. Because, you know, if they haven't had to deal with those, that might mean they're not really what? Yeah, you know, maybe they're really not on the path. I mean, after all, if they're on the same path as I am, they'd have these same problems. So it prevents us from judging others based on their experience. Does it parallel mine or does it not? It's a cautionary tale. Why are we cautioned? What does this caution us? When we hear somebody else is struggling with an issue, with a temptation in their lives that we don't particularly struggle with, it cautions us to what? Not be proud. Have compassion. Be careful. Just because that temptation hasn't troubled us in the past, it doesn't mean what? Yeah, that it ain't coming around the corner. Because based on circumstances in our lives, we can be tempted by that same thing. It reminds us that we need to major in the majors, as one guy used to say, and not major in the minors. When we evaluate the spirituality of someone else, when we are fellowshipping with them, what are the important points to look at? What are we to major in? Love and encouragement. But we can love and encourage even an unsaved person. But if we need to major in the majors, we need to see, have they started at the right point? Are they on the right path? Did they go through the right gate? Are they relying on the right book? And do they have the right destination? You know, something beyond that, you know, there may be some differences. But if someone has gone through that straight and narrow gate, if they're on that straight and narrow path, if they're relying on that true book, if they are going to the kingdom and they're in submission to that true book, you know something? They're a true pilgrim. They're a true, they're on the correct path. We should never feel spiritually superior because we don't struggle with a particular issue that someone else struggles with, because I guarantee you, they don't struggle with some of the issues you struggle with. All right. Christian sees faithful. Christian gets up on that little scenic overlook. How many of you have ever stopped as you're driving along the highway at a scenic overlook? Wow. Never done that. I see them. But, you know, you have to slow down and pull in someplace. I have never stopped at a scenic overlook. Well, maybe if I had, I would have seen something worthwhile. I always think, I'll bet nobody stops at those places. Thank you for proving me wrong. They didn't have a scenic overlook. I did go to the edge of the Grand Canyon and look in. Walked to the bottom of the Grand Canyon. Crawled, cursed, and screamed and cried my way from the bottom to the top. I don't want to tell you the Grand Canyon story. Let's just say that there were four Beswicks who started down there. My wife was the only one smart enough to go down a little ways and turn back. I was about to turn back, but then a ranger came up and said, I'm sure you people aren't going down there. You don't have any food or water. And when he walked away, my two youngest kids said, you're not going to let him tell us we can't go to the bottom of the Grand Canyon. I said, well, no. We're going to the bottom of the Grand Canyon. Give your mother what little water we have. We're going to the bottom of the Grand Canyon. Only by the grace of God am I not giving this lesson from the bottom of the Grand Canyon this morning. I didn't think I would ever get out of that place. You know, they don't have an elevator. Yeah, so no, Gene, I did stop at the Grand Canyon. Christian sees faithful ahead. And Christian yells for faithful to stop. See, Christian now wants that fellowship along the trail. He's tasted it, and he wants it. So it's no big deal for Christian now to slow down a little bit if it means that he can enjoy fellowship with Faithful. Faithful, on the other hand, has been going it alone the whole time, and he is trucking, as we used to say, trucking, thank you. He is moving down the line because he is being pursued by who? By what? The Avenger of blood. One of the great titles. If I could be anything in the Bible, it would be the Avenger of Blood. I thought, that's a great name for a pirate. You know, that's a great name for a bounty hunter. We're going to look at this more in more depth next week, but as we'll see, the Avenger of Blood is really the law of Moses as embodied in Moses. We're going to look at that in much more detail next week. But that Avenger of Blood title, that references back, of course, to the Old Testament, Numbers 35. You remember, as part of the law given to Moses, not the law of Moses, that's the law of God given to Moses, but as part of that body of law, if you killed someone, their next of kin became the Avenger of Blood. And they could come and kill you. I mean, it didn't even matter why you killed the guy. If he attacked you, if you killed him, their next of kin could run up and kill you, and there wasn't a whole lot anybody could do about it. It was the Hatfields and McCoys. It was, only hopefully with a more sanitary group of people. But and without that annoying accent. But it was. Other than that, it was the Hatfields and McCoys. And we'll save our Hatfield and McCoy for another time. But and the only way you could get around it was if you reached what? City of refuge, home base. If you made it to a city of refuge, remember God placed, I think, seven cities of refuge. And if you made it to one of the cities of refuge, you would be protected from the Avenger of Blood until a trial could be held to determine if you really had done something wrong. Was this murder? Was it an accident? Was it self-defense? Was it something else? But if you got caught at any time by the Avenger of Blood before you got into the city, you were just fair game. So if you got into an argument and someone got killed, you think you'd be taking it easy going to the city of refuge? No, I don't think so. You wouldn't be sitting under a tree, you know, breaking out that old Rand McNally and saying, now, where am I? You know, is there a Motel 6 around here? No, you'd be moving. You'd be moving. You know, here's always, I never understood this part. Of course, there's a lot of parts of the law I don't understand. So you make it to the city of refuge, okay? You're safe. They have a trial. They find out you're innocent. This guy attacked you. That was self-defense. Are you off the hook? Yeah, you are and you aren't. You're okay as long as you stay in the city of refuge until what happens? Yeah, the high priest, whoever's in office, as the high priest dies, then you can leave the city of refuge and you're protected. But if you leave the city of refuge before the high priest dies, even though you've been declared innocent, what happens? Yeah, that avenger of blood is in a tent right outside the door. I never understood that. I thought, so you're innocent? He can still be taken out. I guess the lesson is don't get into a fight like that unless the high priest is really old or in bad health. Anyway, Faithful is running from Moses. Now, we're going to look at this in more depth next week. Why is he running from the avenger of blood? Why is he fleeing from the law of Moses? Why is Faithful on the right path? Yes. Has Faithful come through the gate? Yes. Is Faithful subject to the law of Moses? So what does he have to fear from the law of Moses? What do you have to fear from the law of Moses? Nothing. Law of Moses can't touch this. You know? To drop back to MC Hammer, can't touch that. Law of Moses can't touch that. But, so why is Faithful running, looking over his shoulder, running for his life from the law of Moses? He is saved, though. He's on the right path. He's gotten through the gate. He doesn't know. He's fleeing out of ignorance. He's fleeing out of ignorance. Okay, think back. Christian has basically gone through two times of intense instruction on the path. What have those two times of instruction been? Where has he found that? First was at what? House of the Interpreter. Second was at the Palace Beautiful. Those were really the two times. And remember, in each of those occasions, Christian was schooled on faith. And he was schooled on the old man. Christian was schooled on grace. He was instructed. You know, if you've read through this part of Pilgrim's Progress, you notice what's striking is that Faithful never went to the House of the Interpreter. Faithful never stopped at the Palace Beautiful. Both of these were opportunities for Faithful to be instructed in the truth. And yet Faithful passed them by because he wanted to make good time. And I think that's a real warning to us. We are, as Christians, to be students of the Word of God. Because you know something? The more we know about the Word of God, the more we know about who? About God. And about the grace of God. And about the provision of God. And the less fearful we are, the less those spiritual things scare us, upset us. Ignorance is a great tool that Satan uses. And here we see that in action. Faithful has bypassed two opportunities to be instructed. And so he continues, even though he's saved, he lives a life, a Christian life of timidity and fear. And it is timidity and fear based on ignorance. Let me tell you something. Every time we come together, you know, this is going to be a great study in Romans. I hope I live to see the end of it. Tom says 5 years. It's not going to be 5 years. Oh, who are you kidding? I remember when he said that at the one of the elders' meetings, we all laughed except him. It's not going to be 5 years. I said, 5 years? That's going to be a great, you know, that's a great study. Bedrock theology. And you know something, the more we know about the Bible, the more we know about God, the less fearful we are, the more courageous we have. Now, Christian won't be denied. Faithful keeps on moving. Christian won't be denied. What does he do? He runs. He runs. Does he catch Faithful? Yeah. What else does he do? He passes him. Yeah. He doesn't just catch him. He passes him. Kind of reminds you of two boys on a grade school playground, doesn't it? You can just see Christian streaking across the playground to catch up with Faithful. But you don't just catch up. You pass him. Why do you pass him? Yeah, to show you're better than him. To show that he may have been in a hurry, but you're faster than him. He was running for his life, but you passed him anyway. Remember, Christian is a reflection of Bunyan. Bunyan, one of Bunyan's primary flaws was his pride. And so Bunyan comments, here Christian passes him, and it's no big deal to pass him, but as he passes him, then he turns to gloat. He lets that pride overwhelm him. The Bible has many things to say about pride. How many nice things does the Bible have to say about pride? None. You know, as I went through this past week and looking up some of the references to pride, it amazed me that the Holy Spirit apparently never heard that old adage, you know, if you can't say something nice about somebody, you know, don't say anything at all. Well, he can't say anything nice about pride, but he said a lot of stuff. You remember what are some of the things the Bible says about pride? It what? Before fall. Well, actually, it comes before what? Before destruction. What comes before a fall? A haughty spirit. Haughty, another word we need to bring back. Here's just a few things. It says, pride clothes the wicked. It is the clothing of the wicked in Psalm 10:2. It's the companion of arrogance and evil. I know that thing's just stripped. It won't go. Yeah. Yeah. It brings shame. Proverbs 11:2. So it clothes the wicked. It's a companion of evil and arrogance. It brings shame. I mean, there's nothing good about pride. Nothing at all. What are some of the dangers of pride? When we become prideful, what are some of the dangers of it? First of all, where does it direct our focus? Oh, yeah, pride, it is always about us. Pride is ultimately all about the person who feels the pride. You know, for a long time I thought, well, you can have pride in your child. I mean, is that wrong? I have pride in my child. But when we have pride in our children, what does our children reflect what? Us. Unless they're doing something bad, then they reflect our spouse. And then, yeah, that's kind of the way I look at it. So it always takes the focus back on us. It gives us we're very introspective when it comes to pride. We're looking at ourselves. You notice something? When you're proud, when you're prideful, it's never over something bad. You're always the hero of pride, aren't you? When you're conjuring up, you know, I don't know what girls pretend, but you know, when I was a kid playing baseball, you know, when it was the bottom of the ninth inning in the World Series and I was at bat for the White Sox and the bases were loaded and there were two outs and the score was tied, I never struck out. And I can remember taking real satisfaction in that. You know, pride is always introspective. It blinds us to external reality. Who was Pilgrim, really, who was Christian racing? Who was in the race with Christian? Nobody. Nobody was in the race. He took great pride in catching Faithful and in passing Faithful. But the reality is, nobody was in the race. Pride blinds us to reality. Pride makes us careless. It feeds a misplaced sense of invulnerability. The prouder we are, the more invincible we feel. You know, nothing can touch me. That's a quote, not my sentiment. Where it draws our hearts away from God. When we are prideful, we are saying, I'm capable of accomplishing this in and of myself. Pride has many downsides. There's many dangers, all of which were experienced by Christian. It's important for us to remember that we are not on the straight and narrow path for the purpose of competing with any other Christian. That is so important. I'm not in competition with anybody in this room. I am not your competition. That's bad news for a lot of you. Because I know you're thinking, I can take him. Well, yeah. Give me some warning. And a head start. And a car. We're not in competition with one another. As we go through our lives, we're not to be looking around. Our heads aren't to be under the swivel saying, well, how am I doing in comparison to all these other people? Because you know something? When we start trying to pick out people to be in competition with, who do we pick? Let's not name names. Well, what type of person do we look for? Yet somebody who appears weaker than us. Somebody who is less involved in the church. Somebody who appears to have less understanding of the Word of God. Somebody who doesn't sing in the choir. You know, that's most of us, right? The choir people are sitting around saying, yeah, that's one of the standards. Yeah, that's one of the standards. Yeah, when we start looking around as if we're in competition with one another, first of all, we will always look consciously. None of us will say, okay, I'm in competition with Tom Pennington. Yeah. Tom Beswick, we can do. Tom Pennington, no. So we're not in competition with the Tom Penningtons. So we're not in competition with one another. Our walks are all about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Our walks are about individually submitting to God, individually serving. That's what it's about. It's not about competition. It's not about, at the end of the road, at the end of the pilgrimage, you know something, we all get that participant's ribbon. We're all going to end up at the same place. Every true pilgrim will end up at the same place. We'll all get that participant's pilgrim. It's like playing YMCA basketball. You know, everybody gets the ribbon. I don't understand that either, but everybody gets the ribbon. However, what will differ? What will differ? We'll all be recognized that we've finished the race, but what will differ? Our rewards. Those rewards are individual, and they're based on individual service, individual obedience, individual sacrifice. But, again, we're not in competition, and just because one person, just because JD gets a reward, what impact does that have on my ultimate reward? None. There's enough to go around. In the kingdom of God, there is no doctrine of limited good. That old doctrine that says there's only so much good, and if you get some, that means there's less for me. In the kingdom of God, there's no limited good. So we're not in competition with one another. We are to contend with Satan, but when it comes to each other, we have two responsibilities. We're to do what for one another? We're to love one another, and what else? Well, we're to pray. That's part of loving. We're to serve. We're to love and serve. Those are the two obligations we have. We are not to compete. And really, when you think about it, loving and serving are the antithesis of competition, aren't they? That's what our obligations are to one another. The Christian blows by faithful, and what happens to him? He falls. He plays out that truth of Proverbs 16:18, that pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. He falls. And what can be more humiliating than falling in front of the person you just beat in the race? You know, when you think about it, what a humbling experience. You beat them to show them what? You're superior to them. And what does God do? He breaks you down. You know, I think one of the surest ways that we can fall in our walk is to begin to take pride in what God has done for us or through us. Because God will humble us to remind us that we didn't do it in the first place. You know, here's the beautiful thing, that even though Christian passes faithful, even though he blows by him, who is it that helps pilgrim out? Faithful. Faithful comes alongside of Christian, and he really models how you and I are to come alongside of fellow believers in times of trouble. He does four things. First of all, he identifies a real need. He comes up to Christian, he sees what the real need is. In Christian's case, what is it? What's the real need? Yeah, he needs a hand up. He meets it in a practical. Well, he doesn't come along and say, you know, what's wrong? No, he looks the real need. Second, he meets the need in a practical manner. What does he do? Yeah, he gives him a hand. He helps him up. He doesn't walk in up and say, what do you need? He doesn't walk up and say, you shouldn't be there. You know, it's dangerous to lay on the ground. You know, why are you on the ground? He doesn't do any of that. He meets the need in a practical manner. He meets it with love and concern. You know, see, never, when you meet a need with love and concern, you know what it never creates? It never creates a sense of debt. And that's so important. You know, when we reach out to help someone, if we are really helping them out of true love and true concern, it creates no sense of obligation or debt between the parties. And that's how we need to reach out. And fourth, he doesn't correct him. He doesn't criticize him. He doesn't say, well, that's what you get for running by me. That's what you get. You deserve that. You had that coming. No, if rebuke is necessary, leave it up to God. So when you and I come across someone who has stumbled and fallen, a really good template, identify the real need, meet it in a practical way, meet it with love and concern, don't rebuke or criticize. Now, Christian and faithful fall into company. You know, after a Christian is lifted up, after a Christian is helped to the feet by faithful, now they begin to talk. Because Christian is doing what? What is he recognizing in faithful? He's treating him as what? An equal. He's treating him as an equal. You know, it's important for us to treat each other as equals. You know, we are equals. In the eyes of God, we're equal. Now, that doesn't mean John MacArthur's going to come to your house and have dinner the next time he's in town. But I think he would, if he was real hungry. No. Except Tom Pennington already booked him up. No. We're equals. You know, in the kingdom of God, while God gives each one of us different responsibilities and different gifts, the reality is we're equal. We need to treat each other as equals. We need to talk to each other as equals. We need to regard, in fact, we're to regard each other as what? Better than ourselves. Boy, that's a hard one, isn't it? I'm looking around this room and I've got some challenges, but no. Some of you look at me saying, really, you? No. Yeah, we're to regard each other even as better than ourselves. But Christian and faithful begin to have fellowship because Christian recognizes and begins to treat faithful like a true pilgrim. And he begins to speak with faithful. And when he speaks with faithful, they begin to talk about faithful's journey. I think this is really where the interesting part comes. Not that the last 45 minutes weren't riveting, but this is where the really important, the interest, because faithful starts to talk about his journey, and it's interesting how different his journey is than pilgrim. Even though they have the same point of departure, the same gate, the same path, the people they've met are so different, and faithful's responses have been so different. They both start, but you know, if you go through them, we're not going to read through the questions. The pilgrim kind of asks questions as he goes along, and if you go back and look at the questions Pilgrim was asked during his sojourn at the Palace Beautiful, they really track that. Pilgrim is really just tracking it. They both start at the same place, which is City of Destruction, the City of Destruction. Faithful tells Pilgrim that he had fled the City of Destruction because he had heard the warning, but he was the only one to flee the City of Destruction. Out of that whole mass of people who heard the warning, only Faithful had heeded it. What does that remind us? What truth does that remind us of? What's the world's response going to be to the gospel? Overwhelmingly, rejection. Overwhelmingly, the response is going to be rejection. So when you share the gospel and it's rejected, guess what? That's the norm. That's the norm. Peter said in 2 Peter, he said that the whole time Noah built the ark, and I'm talking about the real Noah, not Russell Crowe. I'm not even going to comment on that. But when Noah built the ark, he preached the whole time for repentance. Who repented? And all the time Noah built that ark, and I forget, how long did it take him to build that ark? How much? 120 years. Man, that's a long time. That's a long time. I don't have the patience to do anything for 120 years, nor the lifespan. But he preached for 120 years. Who listened to the warning? Really, nobody. I mean, he was dragging his kids with him come what may. But really, nobody. The boys came along with Dad. And that girl from the Harry Potter movie came too. But I didn't. I'm sure they worked that in. But nobody listened. 120 years and no one listened. So when you provide or when you announce the gospel, don't be discouraged that nobody responds. Most of the time, people won't respond. Most of the time. But one thing that's interesting is of all the people in the City of Destruction, Christian only asked about one of them. Who was it? Pliable. You know, so that's just a good look into the heart of Christian. I like to think it wasn't just idle curiosity. I like to think that he still had a heart. We're to have a heart for people, even when they reject the gospel. We're still to have a heart for them. We're not to write them off. And it was interesting what Faithful said about Pliable. How was he doing? How was old Pliable doing back in the city? Doing real bad. He was living a life of shame. He was shamed. He still had the dirt from the slough of despondence on him. Guy hadn't even taken a bath in all that time. He was ridiculed by the neighbors. He lost his job. He was living on the streets. He was like that guy in Roger. Remember that old King of the Road? No phone, no food, no pats. He ain't got no cigarettes. That was Pliable. No phone, no food, no pets. He ain't got no cigarettes. I like that song. That was his life. That was his life. It was a life of shame. But you remember when Pliable originally came home after he had left Christian to die in the Slough of Despondence. Do you remember how the neighbors responded to him then? Oh, they were so happy to see him. Oh, Pliable, you've come home. They embraced him. They told him how smart he was to turn around, how courageous it was that he came back to them. They welcomed him with open arms. But, you know, the love of the world is a transitory thing. The love of the world passes quickly because it's not true love. The love of the world is self-focused. The love of the world is self-serving. And very quickly, what the world pitches as love turns into ridicule and derogation. What a contrast to the love that God teaches about in His Word. For Christians, is love mandatory or is love discretionary? Whew, yes, thank goodness. We got that one. It's mandatory. It's mandatory. We don't have a choice. In Romans 13:8, Paul says, I know this is Romans 13:8, and I feel that I was doing a spoiler, because I didn't want to undermine Tom, that this is going to be like 4 years from now. We're in chapter 13. By that time, you have totally forgotten I said this. All right? So in Romans 13:8, Paul says, don't owe anything to anyone except to love one another. Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another. It's mandatory. It's modeled. Who's it modeled by? Jesus Christ. And modeled by God the Father. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But in His entire ministry, Jesus modeled it. John 13:34, Jesus said, love one another. He's talking to His disciples, but through His disciples teach of us, love one another as I have loved you. You know, we go to Colossians, and husbands are to love wives as what? As Christ loved the church. And so we get this modeling of what love is. It motivates us. It motivates us to serve one another, to serve God, Galatians 5:13. It edifies, 1 Corinthians 1:8. But most, and the most complete description of love, and we don't really have time to turn there, so I won't, but it's in 1 Corinthians 13:4-8. It's Paul's statement about love. Remember, he gives the laundry list about what love is. You know, when you think about the Apostle Paul, I don't think of, like, the love doctor. I don't think of Paul as, you know, a touchy-feely kind of guy. And yet it amazes me that here in Corinthians, Paul, I'm writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that's the only explanation, talks about love. And he says, godly love, it's patient. What is it? It's what? It's patient. It's kind, gentle, long-suffering. It bears all things, it hopes all things, it believes all things, and it never fails. It never fails. So if Pliable had experienced godly love from those citizens of the city of destruction when he returned, you know, something, that love would have never failed. That's a great description of godly love. That's the love that you and I are to demonstrate to one another, to hope all things, to be patient, to believe all things. And it's to never fail. That's not what Pliable received. Here's the great thing. Faithful heard all the terrible things people said about Pliable. I mean, he was there in the city when he came home. He saw Pliable be welcomed back. He may have even been one of the ones who welcomed Pliable back. But now he saw how they had turned like mad dogs on the man. He saw how he lived in the street. He saw they had no job. He saw how miserable his life was. From a sensory standpoint, Faithful had every reason to what? To stay where he was. To go home, lock the door, turn out the lights, and hunker down. From a sensory standpoint, Faithful had every reason to stay in the city and not one reason to break through the door and leave. And yet he fled. Why did he flee? Ultimately, why did he flee? God's calling. Absolutely, God's calling. 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul describes it. He says, He, God, has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose, according to His own grace. That is the irresistible calling. That is why he left. That is the only reason he was not still locked up in his home in the city of destruction. What a great reminder to each one of us. When we're on the path and we've gone through that gate, we're not there because we have made that conscious decision, that we have carefully reasoned in and of ourselves that this is the right way to go. We are there because God has called us, and God's calling supersedes everything else. That's a beautiful picture. Next week, we rejoin Faithful as he moves on down the path. Well, hopefully this week will be a week of smooth sailing for you. Not a perfect week. Well, I hope it's a perfect week. That's a terrible thing for me to say. I hope you have a perfect week, but none of us have perfect weeks. I hope you have smooth sailing. Not that there won't be issues for you to deal with, not that there won't be problems for you to overcome, but that there will be smooth sailing, nothing that will really upset the boat. But as you go through the week, watch for those individuals, watch for those fellow travelers who have fallen. And if you encounter them, remember what Faithful did. Identify the practical need. What do they really need from you? Sometimes it just might be a helping hand. Sometimes it might be more. But what do they really need? What's the real need? Meet that need personally in a practical manner with love and care. Remember, this isn't about creating obligation or debt. And don't correct them. Don't criticize them. If they need correction or criticize them, leave them up to God. Leave it to God. Remember, it's a firm, gentle hand. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, as we are on our trek, we thank you that we are not here because of a decision we made, but because of our calling. And Lord, we rely on that calling, and we rely on you. We thank you that the love you show us is kind, and it's patient, and it's compassionate, and you hope all things, and you believe all things for us. Lord, may we show that godly love to one another. Lord, as we go through this next week, if we encounter times of difficulty, Lord, may we turn our hearts and our eyes to you. And Lord, if we encounter those on the trek who have encountered difficulty, Lord, may we meet their needs with love and concern and in a practical manner, not because it indebts them in any way, shape, or form to us, but for your glory and your honor. And we pray this in your name. Amen.